So the basis of all religion is this: humans trying to get closer to God. And the problem comes when we try and exalt ourselves to reach Him. That was the cause of sin in Babel, when they tried to build a tower to reach God, to try to meet and surpass God and proclaim themselves higher than God. That was their sin. And we try to go up and up and up to try to reach Him on our own effort. So some sin against God by trying to get on a level footing with Him. That was Eve's sin in Genesis 3, trying to be like, just like God on earth. And some sin is trying to surpass God, like in Babel. But some people genuinely want to encounter the living God and be close to Him. And one of those people was Moses. The nation of Israel had been freed from slavery in Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea away from Pharaoh's army. They ended up in this wilderness, this desert. And like rebellious children, they continued to sin against God through their complaining and eventually through their idolatry. And one of the worst rebellions against God happened in Exodus 32. Actually, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32 as we start. Now, Moses had gone up the mountain, Sinai, to commune with God, and he was gone for 40 days. And Israel, thinking that he's gone or dead or whatever it may be, they rebel against God, and they begin to worship the golden calf that was made by Aaron. And then we know that Moses comes back down the mountain and he encounters, he sees their idolatry and their drunken orgy. He sees all this mess and he freaks out. He loses it. But worse than Moses' response was God's. God vowed that he was going to destroy Israel because of this. And in Exodus 33, and actually we'll start in Exodus 33, Israel repents of their sin, and Moses intercedes on their behalf. He stands between God and Israel. Look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses then, from this point, he pleads with God to spare Israel. Skip down to verse 18. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please," talking to God, "show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets." He's talking about the initial Ten Commandments that he received on Sinai. which you broke. He cast them down. He broke them when he encountered Israel's idolatry. Verse 2, be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on the Mount Sinai. And as the Lord had commanded him, he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Notice again from this passage, it's a longer passage, but notice again that to encounter God, to meet up with God, Moses has to go up, up, up the mountain. He has to go up to God. And even though he was close to God, he was considered a friend of God. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses face to face as if he was a friend talking to him. He was still met with separation. He could not see the fullness of God's glory. And even though Moses went up the mountain to encounter God, when he came back down the mountain, he was only carrying God's law. God's law. God's standard of righteousness. The code of law that Israel would have to obey. For all of history, man had gone up, up to meet God with little or no avail. All of our efforts, for the most part, without Christ have been in vain. But in John 1, we don't see humanity going up, up, up. We see God coming down, down, down. Turn to John chapter 1. We've been looking at John's introduction to his gospel, the prologue, where he sets the stage for what's to come. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Christ is the eternal, creative God. Last week, we saw John as a witness to the Lord, how God would come to earth and be rejected. Look with me at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Christ, as the eternal Word, the coming Word, He would come to His people. But the question is, how would He come? Would He come down in a pillar of smoke and fire like in the Old Testament? What would He do? What would He be like? How does the infinite, eternal, spiritual God, how does He come to His people? So this morning, we're going to look at the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word. John chapter 1, looking at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So to get through this text this morning, we're going to look at 3 points. And it's in your outline. Hopefully you got that. Number one, we're going to talk about the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word, just like the title of the sermon. And then we're going to see the exalted Word. The exalted Word. And then the third thing we'll see this morning is the revealing Word. The revealing Word. Let's talk about Christ as the incarnate Word. For the first 5 centuries of the church, we've encountered some of the most rank heresies of all time. And almost all of them have centered around Jesus Christ. That was the battle for the first 500 years of the church, is about Christ. We argue about different things these days, but nothing as huge and severe as talking about the nature of Christ. Some of the more popular of the heresies, and I probably found about 20 listed in church history, but here's some of the bigger ones. Arianism was named after this man named Arius. He said that Jesus was fully man, but that he denied him his deity, that Jesus was not God. Another heresy was modalism. It was espoused by a man named Sabellius. He said that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were not distinct persons, that we had one God, but he was changing form every time he would show up, that the Father became the Son, who became the Spirit, and then became the Father again. It was changing modes, changing manifestations. In other words, Jesus became God. He was not pre-existent. He was not separate. Another heresy was called adoptionism. Jesus was born as a man, but then became God later. That was rejected. Another one is Apollinarism. Jesus was partly man and partly God, that he had a human body and he had a divine mind, that somehow there was a split. He was schizophrenic, if you will. But the heresy that existed in the time of John would have been this heresy called Docetism. And this was the heresy that believed that Jesus' body was an illusion, and that at the crucifixion, he only appeared to die, but Jesus doesn't really have a body, and so he didn't really die for us, because God was only spirit, did not possess a body. And that was also later rejected. But John is writing this letter in light of this heresy. In fact, there's a story in church history. John, the Apostle John, was going into a bathhouse, because they used to have all these different houses where he took a bath publicly. And he heard that there was this man named Cerinthus, who was a proponent of Docetism. And John, hearing that he was in this bathhouse with him, burst out of the bathhouse and ran and said, "Flee from the bathhouse! Cerinthus the heretic is here! Leave, lest the bathhouse fall down and destroy us all." John didn't even want to be in the same room as this man. That's how they treated heretics back then. They didn't associate with them at all. They didn't give platform to heretics. They didn't give them a microphone and say, "Well, let's hear your view, I'll tell you my view." No, they just said, "That's false doctrine. I don't want to talk to you." If it gives you any clue about how John dealt with this issue. But this was prominent. John, this is very close to the bone with John. This issue of Docetism. So let's talk about this passage, because this, especially John 1:14, this became a trumpet verse in the first 7 councils talking about Christ's deity. This verse specifically was the one that was preaching against all this falsehood. So John says here, "And the Word," this is the name for the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. We talked about a few weeks ago that the Word is the self-expression of God. Jesus is called the Word, and they would have understood in the first century that this was God's expression to the world. It says the Word became flesh. Became human. human. Now, John doesn't use the word anthropos, man. He doesn't use the word soma, body. He uses a really crude term, sarx, flesh. This is almost a derogatory term for the body. Now, in saying that God became flesh, it doesn't mean that he came and became a sinful nature. We can't understand flesh to be that. It's not that he inherited a corrupt nature, but this word sarx means that he became a mortal man. He came in general human form. Well, how do we know that Christ was sinless? We know that from in all these verses that he was not sinful. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So the Bible affirms that Christ is sinless, but yet he came in the form of sinful man. But why would John use such a jarring term for this? Why would he describe Jesus this way as sarx, as flesh? I think the answer is because he was going to demonstrate his condescension. He was going to set up a sharp contrast to show that Jesus would come from so high and fall to earth so low. So low. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is talking about humility to the church. He sets up verses describing how they are to be humble. And then he gives them an example starting in verse 5. And he says, have this mind, he's talking about humility, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the contrast. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Paul, even here, is saying, look how far Jesus came down. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself, not just to be like us, but to be lower than us, to be treated like a criminal, like a slave, and then crucified on the worst possible place, the only place where murderers and thieves and blasphemers and adulterers, where they would go to the cross, he would die there. Our death. And then God would exalt him highest above all. It's amazing, amazing language that's being used here to talk about the person of Christ and what he came to do. So here we see Jesus ripping himself from the divine realm and descending to the fallen world. Again, humiliated, despised. And then we see God launching him into the highest place, the recipient of exalted worship. Let's go back to John. And so we see Christ becoming flesh. Flesh. And then John tells us, and then he dwelt among us. This word for to dwell, and kenosen, it means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. To tabernacle with us. So Jesus, when he came, he tented with us. He tabernacled with us. Is a tent a permanent dwelling? No. It's temporary. But the thing about this is, this would have jumped off the page at a first century Jew, this word for tabernacle. And their mind would have immediately gone back to Exodus 33, Exodus 34, Because Moses and Israel were in the wilderness, right? We just read about this a few minutes ago. And God commanded Israel to erect, to build a tabernacle. And he called it the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. And then Moses, and then later the high priest, they would go and they would enter this tent. And they would encounter God. And more than this, the glory of God, the Shekinah, would dwell inside of this tent. The same glory that was dwelling in this tent would later pass in front of Moses when he's on the mountain. And God would proclaim his true nature to him. He would say, I am merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin. So the tabernacle on earth, it housed the glory of God. It encased the glory of God. And so John would write, God became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory. This is how we know that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Even in this verse, he became flesh, sarx, fully man in that state. But then he says, his glory was seen. We saw the glory of God. Doxa, glory, the complete nature of God as seen in his attributes. It's the fullness of God. What does it mean that John and the others saw his glory? Well, when Jesus was on earth, certainly he demonstrated not just his power, but his character. The way he talked to people, the way he interacted. He would do things that they'd just scratch their heads and go, who are you? Little did they know. So they saw his character, his nature. But beyond this, on one occasion, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, just like Moses, right? Takes them up the mountain, and he transfigures before them. His body peels away, and they see this radiating, glorious light. They see the glory of God. They get to see the same glory that Moses saw on the mountain. So when we talk about God as incarnate, or the incarnation, we're talking about God taking on the form of humanity. Incarnation, it literally means in the flesh, incarnal flesh. So the glory the apostles encountered, Jesus' glory, is the same as the Father's glory. It's the same glory. Well, how do we know? Let's keep on reading. He says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Here it is. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, Jesus' glory is the Father's glory. We see this over and over again in John's Gospel. We're going to see this moving forward. Jesus talking about being sent from the Father. I'm connected to the Father. Now this phrase here, the only Son, the only Son, in the King James is translated the only begotten Son. We've all heard this when we were children and read this before. This is not entirely accurate according to our language, because to say that Jesus is the Son of God is not to say that Jesus is God's kid. He's not his born kid, if that makes sense. What he's talking about is the idea that as humans, we're sons of God. In terms of we're created and we exist in bodies that are of a lower order than God. We're just a little bit lower than the angels. So right now, we're human. Jesus came as a human. We're called sons and daughters. Jesus is also called a son. So we're talking about the form that he takes. We're talking about the relationship subordinate to the Father, his rank in the Trinity, if you will. But Jesus wasn't just another Son of God. The word here is monogenes. It means one and only. It means one of a kind. It means unique. The only Son means the unique Son of God. Jesus as the only Son means that in this realm, he is human, but there is no other being like him. Nobody else like him. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's 100% holy and separated. But more than that, John says he's full of grace and truth. The phrase here is charis kai aletheia. Now this is really cool. I want you to follow this. There's an important connection. In the early days around 200 BC, when scholars were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so they could read it, they translated the Hebrew Old into the Greek Old Testament. When they found this phrase, there's a phrase here that was used to describe the character of God. In the Hebrew, I'll do my best. In the Hebrew, it's chesed huehimet. This phrase means loving kindness and faithfulness. And this phrase, chesed huehimet, shows up in Joshua 2:14, 2 Samuel 2:6, Psalm 24, 60, 83, 84, 88, all to describe the character of God. It's distinctive to God. Guess where else it shows up? Exodus 34. We just read it. When the glory of God passes by Moses, he says, the Lord, a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, chesed huehimet. Same phrase. When translated into Greek, they took that phrase and made it charis kai aletheia, grace and truth. So John is assigning the very nature of God, the same God seen by Moses, to Jesus. He's giving Jesus God's glory and attributes, full of grace and truth. To a Jewish reader, the connections here would have been baffling. Baffling. This verse is basically this. God came down and tabernacled with his people, and we saw his glory, and he was full of grace and truth. Charis kai aletheia, chesed huehimet. Jesus is none other than Jehovah God wrapped in human flesh. He is the incarnate Word of God. Number two, let's keep on moving here. Number two, the exalted word. In verses 6 through 8, the Apostle John introduces us to John the Baptist. And then again in verse 15, he mentions him. John the Baptist is going to be a central character in chapter 1. And we're going to see him in the next couple of weeks. But John wants to introduce him to us so that we know what his function is, why he's important. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him, the Word, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now we know from Luke chapter 1 that Jesus and John were relatives. They're related to each other. We also know that John is about 6 months older than Jesus. His mother was pregnant just as Mary came to her and she was about to give birth. John's ministry had been going on longer. John drew bigger crowds. John had more influence. John was universally recognized as a prophet sent from God. But we don't see John capitalizing on this success. John's entire ministry existed to bear witness to the Messiah. He was a martyr. It's a word for witness. John preached extensively, passionately. The text says that he cried out, kekragen. It means it's in the present perfect tense. He was continuously crying out over and over again. This was the sum of his preaching. And he says, "This is he," referring to Jesus, "who comes after me, ranks before me." Now, chronologically, Jesus was born after John. John's older, Jesus is younger, right? And so his ministry came later as well. But John says that Jesus ranks before him. If you're reading the NIV, it's translated, "He has surpassed me." Typically, rank is tied to age or importance in this context. John is saying that even though in all cases, I am older, I am more influential, I'm more established in this world. Jesus ranks before me, has surpassed me, is more important than me. Why? The text says, because he was before me. He was before me. John is acknowledging the truth of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's proclaiming the preeminence of Christ. Pre meaning before, eminence meaning superiority or fame or high ranking. So John's proclaiming Christ's superiority, his supremacy, his greatness, his excellence, his importance, his prominence, his stature. Jesus said in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Abraham was born around 2100 BC. Jesus existed even before Abraham. John's saying, look, I know he doesn't look like anything special, but I'm telling you, he is eternal God in flesh, and he's coming to take away the sin of the world. Listen to my message, he says. John's whole ministry was to point to and exalt the name of Christ. Verse 16, for from his fullness, this is John, the Apostle John talking now, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The grace we receive, whether it's common grace, which means it's grace that is given to all people around the world, no matter who you are, or whether it's saving grace, which is salvation, all grace comes from his fullness. His fullness. What does that mean? A couple verses. Colossians 1:19 says, in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It means that all the grace we've ever needed, all the grace we ever will need, comes from Christ, because in him is the fullness of God. He's not some halfway stop to the Father. In him is the fullness of God. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough for us. He's enough. Because in his fullness we have grace and truth. Well, how much grace do we receive from Christ? This phrase, charis anti charitas, it means grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. As ocean waves roll in from the sea, constantly replacing one another in an endless force of repetition, grace upon grace upon grace. Sustaining creation, grace. Upholding the universe, his grace. Creating new life, our children, grace. Our marriages, our families, grace. Our health, grace. Our financial sustainability, grace. Peace between nations, grace. Love in relationships, grace. Reconciliation, grace. Salvation from sin and death, grace. John exalts Jesus, proclaiming him to be the fullness of God and also the fullness of endless bounds of grace. The incarnate Word, the exalted Word. Let's look at number three, the revealing Word. Now, for Jews, Moses was the greatest man in history. He was the bee's knees. He was it in terms of Jewish people. Not only did he bring them out of Egypt and lead them, he also became the recipient of the law. Now, the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, if you're a Jew, but the Greeks called it the Pentateuch. That's what they called it. The Torah contained the law of God, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but it also contained the entire code of conduct for all Jewish people. In short, the Jews referred to the Torah collectively as the law. But even beyond the Torah, the other historical writings and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Prophets, they all kind of fell together in this collection, the Hebrew Bible, was referred to in short as the law. And sometimes you see Jesus referring it to as the law and the prophets. Other places, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But if you want to just be short, it's the law. It's the Old Testament. It's Hebrew shorthand, if you will. But out of all the Old Testament books, the Torah was considered the most prominent of writings. And Moses was the most prominent writer. So here in verse 17, John affirms, he says, the law was given through Moses. Moses was the closest man to God in all of history, and God gave him his revelation. And then Moses gave that to the people. And God made Moses great. He made him a great man. But nothing about Moses' eminence can compare to Christ's preeminence. Christ was exalted and famous and great before even Moses was alive. And so John says, even though the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is the first time we see Jesus' name in the Gospel of John. And immediately, John does three things referencing Jesus. The first thing he does is this. He compares him with Moses. And he claims that Jesus is in a higher rank than the greatest Jew in history. So he says, Jesus is greater. The second thing he does is he uses this phrase again, grace and truth. Remember the translation, chesed ve'yemet. It's the same thing. It's the attributes of God. It's the fullness of God. So John assigns God's attributes to Jesus. The third thing he does is he calls him the Christ. He says he is Jesus Christ. Christ is Messiah in the Hebrew. It means anointed one. He's proclaiming that Jesus is going to be the Savior. Or at this point, he was the Savior. Even his name, Yeshua, Jesus, means God is salvation or saving God. His name means that. But verse 17 says that he's greater than Moses. And this is familiar to us if we know Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 says that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More. So is John downing Moses? Of course not. Moses was the recipient and teacher of God's law. Again, God's law is his standard of righteousness. But as we're going to see as we go through John's study, the law could not save. The law could not save. The law only exposed sin, convicted of sin. It could not provide salvation. The saving grace and truth of the gospel had to come through Jesus. Augustine writes this, the law threatened, not helped, commanded, not healed, showed, not took away our feebleness. But it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth. The problem of sin came through Moses, but the solution was revealed through Christ. So Jesus revealed the way of salvation, but he also revealed the Father. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We read in Exodus 33:20 that no one has ever seen God. He says, no one can see God and live. He said, no one can see my face and live. And so John confirms the same thing. No one has ever seen God. But then he shows us a bridge here. He builds a bridge. He says, the only God, the same word again, monogenes, it means one of a kind, unique, who is at the Father's side. Literally, it means in the Father's lap. Or in the Father's bosom, closeness to the Father. This means intimacy. This means deep relationship. So John is saying this, nobody has ever gotten close enough to God to even see him. But he says, here is a unique person, a unique God, who is himself God, who is right in the Father's bosom, closest to him. And then he says, he, Jesus, has made God known. He has made him known. Exegeomai is the Greek word. It's where we get the word exegesis. It means to declare, to explain, to expound, to interpret. So Jesus fully explains, declares, and interprets God. Over and over again in his ministry, we hear him say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He said, you know things about God, yes, from the Old Testament, but I'm going to tell you more about him. I'm going to tell you what this verse really means. Always clarifying, explaining, expounding the Word of God. And sometimes Jesus would speak and they didn't understand. Because in a way, he's saying, you think you know so much, and I'll give you the answer, but let me tell you more about why you can't understand God and why you need me. Because he's beyond comprehension. He's beyond understanding. He's beyond fathom. Do you want to know the way of salvation? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know the way to eternal life? The answer is to look to Jesus. And here John is saying, do you want to know and understand God? Jesus has made him known to us. And for the rest of the study of John, we're going to be spending time with Jesus. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John, for us as a body here, to spend time every week. Because every week, we're going to encounter him, his words, his actions, his character, his response, everything. We're going to see and hear from him in every way. The Bible tells us there is one mediator between God and men. That is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. We always say we want to know more of God. I want to be closer to God. The answer for us is to get closer to Christ. Now, why do I say it that way? Because Christ is the subject here. We see God, yes. Old Testament is the biography of God. But as we study the Gospels, Christ is there. He's central. He is the nerve that we have to try to hit here. The more we understand Christ and understand what he teaches, what he says, what he stands for, we'll understand the Father and we'll also come to understand the Spirit. We'll understand ourselves. We'll understand our nature. We'll understand salvation. Again, Jesus has made God known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We do thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. And again, we thank you for the gospel, for coming and dying in our place so our sins could be forgiven and we could have eternal life. But another caveat to that, Lord, is that we're thankful to you that you have explained the Father, that we can know God better because you came. Thank you. That's a profound gift to us. We get to see things about the Father that we would have never seen without you. So thank you for being here and teaching us. You're our Savior, our Lord, our God, but you're also our teacher, our rabbi, our friend. Thank you. Thank you for sending the Spirit to come and indwell your church and to work in us and to help us to become more like you. Thank you so much. Father, I pray for our people this week. I pray that you would have your way in our lives, that we would get excited and commit ourselves to studying you and to to move forward, to press ahead in our search and understanding of you. And I pray, Lord, also that you would continue to help us to understand our salvation and live in response to grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.